Let's all bow before Almighty Yahweh. Father, we give you all praise. We give you honor. We thank you for this feast, for those who gathered here. We pray that your blessings would be upon this camp, would be upon those gathered to worship and praise you. Father, we thank you so much for all the wonderful gifts you have given to each one of us. And we pray that we would show gratitude for all that you've blessed us with. Father, we thank you. We pray that you would be with us now for the remainder of the week. And we ask all this in Yahshua's beloved name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Y'all may be seated. How's the feast going for you? Is it good? Good. Very good. It's been a lot of work, but the food's been good, I think. Very great. Great food. And everyone's done a wonderful job helping and pitching in. And so we thank you for that. Well, you know, today I want to talk about prophecy. And I'm going to speak about prophetic trends. Prophetic trends of the end times. Yahshua the Messiah spoke about a watching and being alert to the signs around us. And you know, I think we can all agree that we're seeing many of these signs in this day and age today. Signs increase in immorality, the acceptance of homosexuality, now this transgender junk going on, and the threat of war from nations like North Korea and Iran, and you know, the list goes on. Well, today, though, I want to focus on really two specific signs, and those are, number one, signs in the heavens, and number two, radical Islam. Now, I've talked about radical Islam many, many times before, but I believe it's very relevant to end-time prophecy. But I want to talk about, first, again, signs in the heavens. You know, I can tell you this, now is not the time to be asleep. You know, I think we see so much going on in the world today. I believe that many of the signs we find within the Word are may be coming to pass. Now, that's not to say I'm trying to predict Yahshua's coming, simply saying that we need to be a watchman on the wall. We need to be looking. We need to be watching. We need to be alert to what's happening around us. So as believers, we should be doing this. I want to begin, as I said, talking about the signs in the heavens, and I want to really tie this into the recent solar and lunar eclipses we've seen in the last few years, so we're going to do that. Let's look at Genesis 1, verse 14 first. Chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "And Elohim said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be, for signs, for seasons, and for days and years." Yahweh here mentions the moon and sun, or the sun and moon, and says that they're to be used for signs, seasons, days, and years. I want to focus on this word, signs. What do you think this word is from? Well, it's from the Hebrew oath that means, according to Strong's, an omen. An omen refers to some sort of prophetic event. So we find here that in Genesis 1, verse 14, Yahweh says here that the sun and moon can be used for omens, can be used for signs, prophetic indicators, as we'll see throughout the word. So again, based on this, I believe it's possible that the sun and moon may be used prophetically to indicate Yahshua's coming. You know, it's amazing. We actually find a prophecy in the New Testament about this. Peter mentions this in his amazing message in Acts chapter 2, verse 20. So I want to read that verse there. Acts chapter 2, there's the word signs. Acts chapter 2, verse 20 says, "The sun shall be turned into a darkness, and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of Yahweh comes." So Peter says here that before Yahweh's day comes, that we're going to see great signs in the heavens. Now, what is the day of Yahweh? Well, the day of Yahweh is a reference to the day of Yahshua's second coming. It's when Yahshua's going to come back. He's going to strike this earth with vengeance. Well, as we know, this is going to be a day of trouble. It's going to be a day of darkness, a day of distress. Matter of fact, both Daniel and Yahshua in their prophecies state that this day, this time, will be the worst time this earth will have ever and will ever experience. Think about that for just a moment. No time before, no time after, will this earth see such atrocities as it will see at this point when Yahshua returns to strike vengeance upon the wicked. Now, before this happens, we see here that Peter says that two things are going to happen. He says, number one, the sun will grow dark. Number two, the moon into blood. Now, what does this sound like to you? especially considering what we've seen here recently. What does this sound like to you? To me, it sounds like a solar and lunar eclipse. It really does. It sounds like a solar and lunar eclipse. And as we witnessed here in Missouri just recently, a solar eclipse blocked, it was a total solar eclipse here just recently, it blocked the light from the sun. It was dark. It was amazing. You know, just for those few minutes, it was completely dark here in Missouri. Crickets came out, and they were a bit confused soon after they stopped. Matter of fact, here's a picture of this. This is a compliment of Brother Randy DeMet. This is the actual lunar eclipse as it occurred here in Missouri. Now, from a scientific standpoint, what is a solar eclipse? So that we all understand this, here's an image here. Or as you can see from the slide, it's when the moon is between the sun and the earth. When this happens, the light from the sun is blocked, and it again creates this eclipse. Now, again, according to Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 20, he says these signs are prophetic. They're prophetic of something very, very specific. He says they're prophetic, again, of the day of Yahweh. This is, again, the day that Yahshua is returning. So we see that there's a connection between these eclipses, I believe, and the return of our Savior, Yahshua the Messiah. Well, you know, I think we can actually see some of this borne out in history, and I really found this amazing, some of the instances we find through history. Let me give you two examples. The first is from a book entitled GOD's Day Timer, and here's what it says. It says, an archaeological find of cuneiform tablets was found in the 19th century describing events in Nineveh. Nineveh. We all know Nineveh, right? This is the Assyrians. This is where Jonah went. A famous eclipse mentioned in the tablets was known as a Bur-Sagal eclipse, which is verified by NASA as occurring on June 15th, 1763 BC. The path of totality was right over Nineveh, so it's a total eclipse over Nineveh. It says, GOD had declared the sun and the moon were for signs, and now the Ninevites saw the wrath of GOD coming even before Jonah arrived a couple months later. When Jonah arrived, they were ripe for repentance. So we see, based on this reference, that before Jonah came to Nineveh, that something very specific happened. A total solar eclipse happened a few months, literally, before Jonah stepped on to Nineveh. Also, by the way, according to the same author, two civil wars occurred during this same time before Nineveh came. So they were ready. You know, they were ready for Yahweh's judgment, and they repented, as we know. And, you know, the shocking thing, by the way, about the Nineveh or the Assyrians, they were barbaric people. They were ruthless people. So that's one reason why Jonah was so upset is, you know, he expected he didn't go to Nineveh. They were going to ignore his call to repent, and Yahweh would just wipe them from the face of the earth, which I'm sure Jonah would have been fine with, considering who they were. But we know this did not happen. They did repent, and maybe, possibly, the solar eclipse had something to do with that. It was Yahweh's warning to the people of Nineveh. We have another example, and this one I really find amazing because it's in modern times, fairly modern times. It's from, it occurred during World War I. And this is from universetoday.com. It's Remembering the World War I Eclipse is the name of the article. And by the way, this is very verifiable through NASA and other astronomical sites. It says, the paths of total solar eclipses care not for political borders or conflicts. When crossing over war-torn lands, such as was the case centuries ago this week, on August 21st, notice that, August 21st, 1914, when a total solar eclipse crossed over Eastern Europe shortly after the outbreak of World War I, known as the War to End All Wars. Isn't that amazing? You know, the War to End All Wars, it just really propagated and continues today. Which, of course, it didn't. World War I would introduce humanity to the horrors of modern warfare, including the introduction of armed tanks, aerial bombing, and poisonous gas. And then there was the terror of trench warfare with Allied and Central powers struggling it for years with little gain. So we find here that a solar eclipse occurred literally right as World War I began, August 21st, 1914. Now, when did the solar eclipse occur in this nation? August 21st, right? August 21st. August 21st, same day we find here, 1914, now new 2017 here, same day, same month. Now, we know that the World War I, it officially began July 28th, 1914. So just literally a few weeks after the start of World War I, we find here that this solar eclipse occurred. Now, where do you suppose this solar eclipse occurred? Where it occurred in Europe. We see the path here, Eastern Europe. You see the path? I think you can see that. Yep. So this was a path of this solar eclipse that occurred again August 21st, 1914. You know, millions of people died in this war. According to some estimates, this war took the lives of 9 million soldiers, 9 million combatants. I mean, that's just amazing. And also 7 million civilians, 16 million people supposedly died in this war. In many ways, it's hard to see how this solar eclipse was not a prophetic warning for those involved in this war, just as I believe we've seen through other times. Now, in addition to a recent solar eclipses in this nation, we also know that we're going to see something very similar to this 7 years from now, 2024. I don't know how many knew that, by the way. Very good. So you stay on top of these things. 2024, where the only difference is this next solar eclipse is going to begin in the northeast and go southwest. Yeah. So, matter of fact, as you can see here, it's going to create an X. Or guess where the center of that X is? St. Louis, Missouri. And I'm not sure how that worked out. But yeah, that X right there, St. Louis, Missouri, is the center of that X. Or we'll answer questions afterwards. But yeah, the X, the solar eclipse, again, one this year, one 2024, it will create an X with St. Louis dead center, as we see here. Now, I'm not sure if these are prophetic indicators, but you know, I believe they are. I believe they certainly could be. Now, I'm not saying Yahshua's going to come back in 7 years, so don't quote me saying that, but I do believe time may be short, and I do believe this may play into prophecy. Now, since this these solar eclipses, we also know here recently we've had some major lunar eclipses. But before we talk about that, I want to actually review a few things we've seen since this solar eclipse, again on the 21st of August. So here's some of the major events, and we've all been watching the news. We know some of this, maybe all of this. So August 21st or 25th, Hurricane Harvey devastates Houston and surrounding areas, killing over 82 people with billions of dollars in damage. August 25th, literally 4 days after the solar eclipse. September 3rd, North Korea successfully tests a hydrogen bomb, causing great concern and outrage throughout the global community. And, you know, who knows what North Korea is going to do? You know, they're one of these rogue nations. I can see them using a bomb. September 8th, an earthquake with a magnitude of 8.1 rocks Mexico's southwest coast, killing over 90 people. Notice just this series of events. September 8th, same day. Hurricane Irma rips through the Caribbean and Florida, killing over 60 people and causing untold billions in damage. So again, just within a few weeks, we have Hurricane Harvey. Of course, we're all familiar with that, what that did to Houston. And we see here Hurricane Irma rips through the Caribbean and Florida. September 19th, the magnitude 7.1 earthquake strikes 100 miles south of Mexico City, killing over 200 people. So again, another earthquake, right, affecting and impacting Mexico. September 20th, Hurricane Maria rips through the Caribbean, killing at least 30 people and devastating many of the islands, especially, as we know, Puerto Rico. And the last one here is October 1st, a crazed gunman at a Las Vegas concert kills 59 and injures, I think it's actually less than 500 now is the official injured list. But I believe it's the worst attack we've had on our soil in the history of this nation. So, in modern times, yeah. So, you know, we're seeing some major, major events occur, I believe. And I do wonder if these hurricanes and these earthquakes are not something indicating some sort of future event. Now, again, the Bible also mentions, I believe, lunar eclipses. Peter said, again, in Acts 2, verse 20, that the moon would turn into blood. We know that prophetically. So from an astronomical standpoint, real quick, what is a lunar eclipse? So let me show you what a lunar eclipse is. So a lunar eclipse is when the earth is between the sun and moon. And when this happens, the sun's rays stretch across the earth, making the moon appear red or like blood. That's how that works from a scientific standpoint. Well, here's a picture of a blood moon, of a lunar eclipse. Now understand that while a blood moon is not all that uncommon, four blood moons, it's called a tetrad, by the way, four blood moons in a row. It's called a tetrad. And these are almost unheard of. We've actually had only four instances of a tetrad in the last 500 years. So I want to read some of those with you here. So the first tetrad occurred between 1493 and 1494, which took place right before the Spanish Inquisition when the Jews were expelled from Spain. Now, I want you to notice a trend here, how these solar eclipses have impacted Yahweh's people, the Jews. It says the second happened between 1949 and 1950, right before the rebirth, or right after, I should say, the rebirth of Israel as a nation in 1948. The third occurred between 1967 and 1968. We saw that, for those who saw that video, you saw the Six-Day War. And we see that during this time, the Six-Day War, in which Israel was victorious over its enemies and expanded its borders, including at the time Judea, Samaria, Gaza, the Sinai Peninsula, and the Golan Heights. Some of this they gave back, the Sinai Peninsula being one of those locations they actually did give back. But during this time, during this event, we had a tetrad. Now here recently, we've also had a fourth tetrad. This was between 1914 and 1915. So what are some of the major events we've seen between 1914 and 1915? This, again, I believe that there's something very special about these tetrads. I do believe that they may be prophetic. Now, let's look at some of the major events we've seen between these years. So between 1914 and 1915, we had a major financial woes in Europe. You know, we saw what happened with Greece and so many other nations in the European Union and in Europe specifically. Ebola broke out in West Africa. We probably remember seeing and hearing about that in the news. ISIS or ISIL declared itself as an Islamic caliphate, very important. Russia annexed Crimea and invaded Ukraine. Of course, remember the global uproar because of that. China devalued its currency. The Paris Climate Agreement was adopted. Russia sent troops into Syria, and we're still dealing with that today. The Iranian nuclear program was approved and sadly still is approved. The Trans-Pacific Partnership, TPP, was agreed upon. Of course, that's no longer here. And, you know, the thing I find most concerning, though, is this thing we see with ISIS. ISIS or ISIL declaring itself as an Islamic state. You know, I believe is Islam and what we're seeing with Islam very possibly may play into end time prophecy. And, you know, we're going to see as we go through scripture that the Bible indicates a revived Islamic empire, I believe, in the latter days. And again, I think it's very, very significant what we're seeing with ISIS or ISIL. Well, let's look at, we know that there's 61 terrorist organizations in the world. This is from the U.S. Department of State. Not all, but we know many of these organizations are Islamic. Let me give you a few names. You've probably heard of some of these organizations. We have Hamas. We have Palestinian Islamic Jihad. Of course, we have Al-Qaeda. They're still around. They haven't gone away. We have the Islamic Movement of Uzbekistan, the Islamic Jihad Union, Army of Islam, the Boko Haram, which, by the way, is playing a major, major aggression in Africa and other parts. And also, as we know, the Islamic State or ISIS or ISIL. You know, many of these organizations pose a real threat, but in my opinion, none pose a greater threat than what we're seeing right now with the Islamic State or ISIS or ISIL. You know, this organization has ruthlessly killed millions in the Middle East. And, you know, we've seen attacks also in Europe, and we've seen attacks here in this nation, and many, many attempts I'm sure we don't even know about. And I believe that this organization is on the defensive. That's what we're seeing in the news right now. But, you know, they're far from gone. And if not ISIL, maybe there's going to be someone else. I don't know if ISIL or ISIS or the Islamic State is this organization that's going to rebuild, reinstitute this Islamic caliphate. But possibly they will. They're far from being beaten. You know, for those unfamiliar with this organization, we know that ISIL or ISIS came from Al-Qaeda, the same radical group that we fought in Afghanistan. Now, from my perspective, though, there's two major differences between Al-Qaeda and ISIL or ISIS or the Islamic State. ISIS is much more focused on restoring an Islamic caliphate. That's something very, very important to recognize, that ISIL is much, much more focused on their goal. And that goal, again, is to restore an Islamic caliphate. You see, they want to restore the glory of the Ottoman Empire, for those who know their history. And number two, ISIS, in my opinion, is far more violent than Al-Qaeda or most of these other radical Islamic groups. I mean, all of them are just barbaric. But ISIL or ISIS will do things that the other groups typically will not do. You know, let me give you an example. Remember, this was years and years ago, but ISIS, when they were coming to power, and they burned, I think they burned or they drowned, that a Jordanian pilot. Or guess what? They're both of the same faith. They're both of the same faith. And yet, because of their goal, they're so focused on restoring this Islamic caliphate, they will burn their own brother. They will drown their own brother, as they would see it anyway. But again, their main goal is to restore an Islamic caliphate. This is similar to the Ottoman Empire, for those who, again, know their history, which conquered who? Where they conquered the Byzantine Empire. The Byzantine Empire, 1453. And they remained a superpower for 600 years. For 600 years, the Ottoman Turks. It was a major, major superpower. You know, I believe it's this goal that may foreshadow what we find in end-time prophecy, this goal of, again, restoring this Islamic caliphate. We see this all throughout Scripture. And, you know, it's amazing because we also see it within Islamic prophecy. You know, the Islams, they have prophecy too. We're not the only ones with prophecy, with future events that we believe will happen. They too have prophecy. And it's amazing, by the way, how our prophecy and their prophecy aligns. There are many similarities between the two. You know, while many are looking toward the Pope and the European Union as the fulfillment of end time prophecy, I believe many are looking in the wrong place. I believe we should be looking to the Middle East. We should be looking to radical Islam. We should be looking at what's occurring with groups, again, such as ISIS and Al-Qaeda and Boko Haram and these other extremist groups. You know, I think we find evidence for this in Revelation 20, verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4 says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Yahshua and for the word of Yahweh, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Messiah 1,000 years. So we see here the son will die as a testimony, as a martyr. We know this. Matter of fact, the fifth seal in Revelation represents those who are killed for their testimony of the faith. Or we see here that those who are faithful, those who refuse to worship the beast, those who refuse to pay homage to this man, that it says they're going to suffer the punishment of beheading. Remind me, who uses this form of execution today? Who uses it? ISIS, radical Islam, Al-Qaeda, others, but certainly ISIS. You know, except for these barbarians, no other nation that I know of uses this form of execution. We can look to Europe. We can look to this nation. We can look to Asia, Nobody uses us. Nobody beheads as a form of execution or punishment except for radical Islam. And what do we see in the Great Tribulation? What do we see? What will be the punishment for those who refuse to worship the beast? He says that they're going to be beheaded. Beheaded. Again, I believe that this indicates radical Islam in the latter days. Now, something may change, but, you know, all signs, in my opinion, points to radical Islam. You know, considering the possible connections, again, with the solar and lunar eclipses that we've seen, and again, I do believe that very possibly they are prophetic. The increase of sin and immorality. Think about how morality has changed in this nation. They can't even decide which bathroom they should go into anymore. I mean, it's horrible. This transgender, I mean, I just can't stand it. Homosexuality. You know, I remember as a kid, people, when they stayed in the closet. They never came out. Or now, it's something people praise. Oh, great. You know, and they embrace them. Even many believers. It's amazing how Christianity, by the way, has changed their view on this. Have you noticed that? You see it on TV. You see it on the internet, and you'll read how these articles they've had an awakening. You know, they understand it differently from what they did, or they're simply molding to the culture. They're changing Yahweh's word for the culture, and you know that's something that this ministry is not going to do. You know, whether it's the sanctity of marriage, whether it's morality as it pertains to a man or a woman or whatever it is. You know, we have to stay true to the word because, again, this what we're seeing today is only going to become worse. Or, you know, with this, we also, again, see the threat of war in North Korea. You know, who knows? Who knows what this dictator is going to do? And, you know, this young man who really has no experience. He wants to prove himself, and he's just unhinged. And I really do think he's unhinged. You know, but for this reason, we must again be alert. We must remain cognizant of what is happening in this world today. Because again, it's not getting better. It's getting worse. And you know, I would love to believe that it's possible we will see an awakening in this nation. I would love to see a revival in this nation. And I really would. But, you know, for a revival to happen, people have to wake up. They have to realize what is occurring in this nation. And, you know, in my opinion, I just don't think that's going to happen. We're just too far gone. We're just too far gone. People are just, it's amazing, you know. The Bible talks about how those who refuse to acknowledge Yahweh, it says that he's going to give them over to a reprobate mind. People ask, you know, how is it possible that so many people are ignorant of Yahweh's word, that so many people accept what we're seeing in the world today? And my only response is this: Yahweh says that he's going to give them over to a reprobate mind. And I think that's what we're seeing now. Yahweh says, fine, if you don't want me, if you don't want to acknowledge me, he says, I'm going to give you up to a reprobate mind. And that is what we're seeing today. So again, we need to be alert. We need to remain cognizant of what is happening. You know, it's also important for this reason that we, like Joshua, be people of courage and faith. You know, listen, someday this courage might be the only thing that prevents us from forsaking what's most important to us. Have you ever thought about that? You know, I know the feast is a time of joy, but, you know, it's also a time of reflection, it should be. And these times are getting real scary. We need to make sure that our faith is strong. We need to make sure that our commitment to Yahweh is strong. And that's one reason why keeping the feast is so important, because if we can't even be here and do this, how in the world will we stay faithful when a real persecution begins? You know, what if we were faced with the decision of either denouncing our faith or suffering beheading? You know, many Christians in the Middle East, you've all seen the stories. I'm sure you have. You've seen the stories in the Middle East, how these good people, these Christians, and I'm sure there's a lot of good people over there, because they refuse to accept Islam, they refuse to denounce their faith, they refuse to reject their Savior, they suffer beheading, they suffer mass execution, because they simply refuse to accept the ideas of another man. Where I believe, again, that this very well may be prophetic. And if this happens here, would we have the same strength and conviction and faith as these Christians have shown in the Middle East? They rather suffer beheading they rather suffer death than denouncing their faith. And you know, I know sometimes we feel we're removed from these scenarios, that it can't happen here. Well, I'm telling you today that it can happen here, and it may happen here. And if it happens here, are we ready? Do we have, again, the strength of Joshua, the courage of Joshua to, no matter what the situation, to say, no, I'm not going to relent. I'm not going to throw away what means most to me, my faith. And whatever the consequence, I'm okay with that. I accept that. Again, there's hundreds, thousands in the Middle East. They've had to do that. And they've given what's most important to preserve their faith. Now, again, I believe that this goal of this Islamic caliphate is precisely what we find in Scripture. I want to share some evidence with you with that. So we see evidence of this in Revelation 17, I believe. Revelation 17, 9 through 11. It says, here is the mind which hath wisdom, the seven heads or seven mountains on which the woman sits. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is yet come, not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goes into perdition. We see here that there's seven heads of the beast. Seven heads of the beast. Now these heads, it says, it symbolizes what? These heads symbolize mountains. They symbolize mountains. And we know from Scripture, what does a mountain symbolize or represent? A kingdom, a nation, a country. You know, we see an example of this in Micah chapter 4. It says in Micah chapter 4 that Yahweh's law is going to go out to all nations, but it's going to go out from Yahweh's mountain, his mountain. So we see this in Scripture that mountain refers to kingdom, to a nation. So here we see how many kingdoms? Seven, right? We see seven kingdoms. Where it says here that from these kingdoms, five were fallen, one was, and one was yet to come. So we find here five, or we find seven, seven kingdoms, past and future. Six now have fallen. I'll explain that. And one is yet to occur. Now, do we have any idea who these kingdoms might represent today? Do we know? Do we have any ideas to who these kingdoms, who these mountains may represent? Well, we do. I believe we do. Here's a chart we have in the third edition of the Restoration Study Bible. So you see here, the first is Egypt, the Egyptians. The second is the Assyrians. Third is Neo-Babylonian. The fourth is Persian. The fifth is Grecian or Greece. And the sixth here, or this would be Rome, which would also include which half? The Byzantine. The Byzantine. I'll explain that in just a few moments, but Rome, just real short, had two halves. They had the west half, had the east half, and eastern. You had Rome in the west, you had Constantinople in the east. But they were both Rome. It's like we have, of course, I hate using San Francisco for anything, but we have San Francisco, let's say L.A., of course, that may not be much better, but L.A. in the west, and we have New York in the east. Same thing. Rome in the west, Constantinople in the east. Of course, the seventh one here is, we believe, the Ottoman Empire. And the eighth, as we're going to note here, this is going to be revived caliphate. So as we see here, the five that had fallen would represent who? Or this would may represent anyway, Egypt, Assyria, Neo-Babylon, Persia, Greece. Where it says, and there was one that existed during the time of this prophecy. So what nation do you suppose this would represent? Or what empire? Or this would be the Roman Empire. Now, keep in mind that all these nations had some connection to Israel in the Old Testament. I believe that provides a clue. Now, the seventh year is the one typically in dispute. So let me explain why we believe it represents the Ottoman Empire and not some other nation. You know, for the most part, the nations here listed succeeded the other. Babylon defeated the Assyrians. The Persians defeated the Babylonians. Greece defeated Persia, and we know that the Romans defeated the Grecians, or Rome defeated Greece. I wasn't going to read this. I don't have this on the slide, but you know, we're doing really good on time. So if you want, you can take your Bibles out. You don't have to. You can just listen if you want. But I'm going to go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Because one of the things we see in Scripture is we see this idea of succession. That a nation will succeed the other, and that nation will be succeeded by another nation, so on and so forth. And we actually see an example of this in Daniel 2, and I'm not going to turn there. That's with the metal man. Everyone knows what I'm talking about, the metal man. We have Babylon on the top and Rome at the bottom, or Rome with the two legs. And then the feet, it says the 10 toes. We know that's prophetic. But, you know, the fact that, by the way, this metal man in Daniel 2 has two legs, what do you think that represents? It represents the two halves, that's right. It represents the two halves. It represents the western, symbolizing Rome, and the other leg represents the eastern, representing Constantinople. So yes, it represents the two halves. So even Scripture shows prophetically that Rome would have two halves. It would have a western and an eastern half to it. And we know historically this is precisely what happened within the Roman Empire. So let's look at verse 1. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel spake and said, I did saw my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven, the heavens drove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. So again, the same terminology, by the way, right? The same symbology as we find in Revelation we see here. We're talking about beasts. We also see this in Revelation. It speaks about beasts coming up out of the sea, coming up out of the earth. We see the same thing here. Goes on to say in verse 4, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and was made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second, like to it a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth that devoured and brake in pieces, stamped the residue with his feet, and of it, it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and had 10 horns. And I believe many people will say that verse 7 there represents ancient Rome. I believe that this is actually prophetic of the Antimacy and his kingdom. As a matter of fact, the Companion Bible agrees with that. We have a note on that for the beast in the Restoration Study Bible. I'll just read that to you. It says there, many maintain that this fourth beast represents the Roman Empire. However, based on Daniel 8, verse 23, the man of sin is prophesied to rise from the territory of Alexander the Great, which historically did not include Rome. In addition, according to Dr. E.W. Bollinger in his Companion Bible, quote, not Rome, for it has 10 horns when it is first seen. Moreover, these 10 horns are not seen till the time of the end. This fourth beast, therefore, belongs to the time of the end. It is for these reasons that this fourth beast is likely a prophetic image of the Antimacy's kingdom. So most will say that's Rome, but again, you see the 10 kings there, and the 10 kings we know from Daniel and Revelation, these are prophetic kings. These kings have not occurred yet. We know, we're going to see, I'm going to stop with that because we're going to explain the 10 kings in just a few moments. But just real quickly, the first beast represents who? Babylon, right? Second beast represents who? Medo-Persia. Third beast represents who? Who defeated the Persians? Greece. So we, again, what do we see here? What do we see? We see this idea of succession. Succession. And we see the same thing, by the way, in Daniel 2. So this idea of succession of one nation defeating another and then another defeating that nation is seen all throughout Scripture. And again, I believe it also applies to what we see here in Revelation 17 with these seven kings. You know, so assuming we see a similar succession here in Revelation 17, the question then becomes, who then defeated Rome? So who defeated Rome from a historical standpoint? Some say that the barbarians conquered Rome, the Germans. Some say that Rome fell within. Some say that Rome continued on through the Roman Church. Others say that the Byzantine Empire fell to the Ottoman Turks. Which one's true? Or which one's true historically? The eastern half, or the Byzantine Empire, fell not to the barbarians, not to the church, certainly not within. The eastern half, the Byzantine Empire, fell to the Ottoman Turks. The Ottoman Turks. And by the way, the western half, by the way, fell in 476 CE. The eastern half of Rome continued on for another 1,000 years. Did you know that? 1,000 years the Byzantine Empire continued after the western half. And you never hear about this, by the way. I never remember really hearing about this in history. Everybody focuses on Rome and the western half. And they forget about the fact that there's an eastern half. There's an eastern half. Again, we know that in the 15th century, the Ottoman Turks defeated the Byzantine Empire. Essentially, it put an end to the Byzantine Empire. And the Ottoman Turks was a superpower for 600 years. And by the way, that's one reason why Iran is so bent on power. They want to regain this notable position that the Ottoman Turks had, and of course so does Turkey and so many other places in the Middle East. So again, based on this, Rome succeeded the Ottomans, which would make the Ottomans what? It would make the Ottomans the seventh king, or the seventh kingdom. So the Ottomans was what? The Ottoman Empire was an Islamic caliphate. That's an important fact to remember. The Ottoman Empire was an Islamic caliphate. Now, Revelation 17, verse 11 says again, the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goes into perdition. So what do we see here? Or we see that there's a connection between the seventh and eighth beast. So if the seventh beast was an Islamic caliphate through the Ottoman Turks, what do you suppose we're going to see with this eighth beast? We're going to see another Islamic caliphate. You know, whether it's ISIL, whether it's ISIS, I'm not sure. But I do believe prophetically that it will be a revived Islamic empire. I want to share with you something Waleed Shobat says in his book. I don't know, how many people know who Waleed Shobat is? He's a really great author, obviously don't agree with everything he believes in. But this man, for those who don't know him, he was born to a Christian mother, to an Islamic father. As a young man, as a teenager, he saw himself as an Islamic extremist. He really did. He admits that. But as an adult, he then later converted to Christianity, to Catholicism. And I'm not necessarily supporting that, but it's a lot closer than Islam, I believe. So based on this man's life, you know, he has a very unique perspective, and one I think we can actually learn from. So I want to read a real quick excerpt. Actually, we'll read two, but one excerpt for now. This is, again, G.O.D.'s War on Terror. Really good book, by the way. I mean, he has information in there that I disagree with, but from a prophetic standpoint, I really think he has some great, great points. And this is on page 81. It says, the empire of the Antichrist will not be a new empire. Rather, it will be the revival of a previous great empire that will have suffered what the Bible calls a fatal head wound. Just real quick, in Revelation 13, We see a beast that comes out of the sea. Remember that? Right? This beast comes out of the sea. And again, it has 7 heads and 10 horns. Of course, the 7 heads and 10 horns, this is what we're speaking about here in Revelation 17. Revelation 17 is interpreting Revelation 13. But in Revelation 13, we find there that it says one of the heads suffered a death stroke, was wounded, and yet it came back. So this wound that this beast suffered in Revelation 13 is referring to a nation, is referring to a kingdom, because again, we know that the heads represents kingdoms, and one of the heads that suffered a wound. He goes on to say this empire is the Islamic Ottoman Empire, which replaced the Roman Empire after the fall of its remaining eastern section. So as we see here from Walid, this eighth kingdom, he believes, and I agree, we agree here, the ministry that this is going to be a revived Islamic caliphate is a real possibility. You know, if you ask me, it makes much more sense looking at prophecy from a Middle Eastern standpoint than it does a European one. You know, also, too, if you go and look at church history, as far as the Pope being the man of sin and playing this major, major role with the beast, well, that really happened with the Reformation, if you look. There was really never taught before the Reformation that the Protestant Reformation, or they hated the Pope, obviously, so they wanted to paint him as horribly as they could. So that's when this really came into vogue. It was during this Reformation time that Christianity began to believe that the Pope was this man of sin. This really wasn't a big belief until that point. But you know, in Yahweh's word, we see him always emphasizing the Middle East. And I believe there's a lot of truth to that. And I think prophecy is also focused in the Middle East. You know, for example, in Zechariah 12, where's Yahshua going to come back to? You know, based on what we see in Revelation or Zechariah 12, where will Yahshua return? He's going to return to Jerusalem. He's not going to return to Rome or somewhere here in the U.S. He's going to return to Jerusalem. That's what we find in Scripture. It's always centered on the Middle East. Again, Micah chapter 4 says that Yahweh's commandments and laws will go out from where? They're going to go out from Jerusalem, from Zion. Again, it's always focused on the Middle East. And again, for that reason, for me, it makes much more sense focused on the Middle East and not Europe. Now, I'm not saying, by the way, that Europe will have no part in end-time prophecy, or even that this nation will have no part in end-time prophecy. I really don't see it scripturally, the major role that they will play, but I'm sure they'll have some role. That is, by the way, we were talking about this last night around the campfire, that is assuming the Arabs or the Muslims don't they don't grow to a point where there's more Arabs than Europeans in Europe. Because I don't know if you know or not, but the birth rate for the Europeans is very low, and the birth rate for the Muslims is very high. And according to some estimates, they're saying 20, 30 years, there could be more Muslims in Europe than Europeans. So the whole demographics, the situation may change here very shortly. I mean, 20, 30 years isn't that long from now. We may, again, they may have the entire, continent of Europe along with the Middle East. So I don't know. I mean, I'm not sure how this is going to play out, but certainly we're seeing some changing demographics within Europe today. We also see another element. We've already talked about this, the 10 kings. I want to read about this in Revelation 17, 12 through 13. It says, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings for 1 hour with a beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast." So based on this, what's the purpose for these 10 kings? And by the way, we see that they're prophetic, right? These 10 kings have not received power yet, but they will. They will for 1 hour, it says, with the man of sin. So these 10 kings, these 10 horns are prophetic. Or we see here that they're going to give power and strength to the beast. In other words, these 10 kings will exist to support the man of sin. Now, do we know what nations represents these 10 kings today? Is there anything in the Bible where we find indication of who these 10 kings might represent today? Or many assume that these 10 kings represent the European Union. Where the only issue with this is the European Union contains many, many more members than 10. Matter of fact, here's a list. Here's our current list of the EU. How many members? 28 members. 20 members. So obviously the challenge here is there's 18 more members than what we find in Scripture. Scripture says 10 kings. We see here 18 members within the European Union. And again, I don't think it makes sense to really focus from a prophetic standpoint on Europe anyway. I think the focus should be on the Middle East. You know, we see an example, we see an answer, I believe, in Psalms 83. Psalms 83, verses 4 through 8. This is a really important song, a psalm, I believe, prophetically. It says, "They have said, come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance." You know, for those who saw the video yesterday, was it yesterday, the day before? You know, time just runs together, the Feast of Tabernacles. Yesterday, you probably remember the purpose for the Six-Day War. They wanted to obliterate Israel. They wanted to remove Israel from a nation. They wanted to remove Israel from any mention whatsoever in that part of the world. But here's the thing. The nations we saw in the Six-Day War are not the same nations we see here. So it says, "For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee, the tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab, the Hagarenes, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher also is joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot." So number one here, we see how many nations? We see 10 nations. Number two, we see here that these 10 nations form a confederacy, form a league for one reason, for one purpose. And what is that purpose? That purpose is that the name of Israel may no longer be remembered. You see, they want to obliterate Israel as a nation. What do we see prophetically, by the way? The armies we see prophetically, they're going to meet at Armageddon, Armageddon in Hebrew, the Tel Megiddo. And by the way, this is where they meet. But we know prophetically, where do they go? After they come to Armageddon or Armageddon, they will then march to where? They will march to Jerusalem, to Jerusalem. So the purpose of this confederacy, again, is to remove Israel, is to obliterate, is to destroy the nation of Israel. Now, I believe that the 10 nations listed here are the same 10 nations listed in the books of Daniel and Revelation. Daniel, by the way, calls these the 10 toes. Revelation, we see 10 nations or 10 kings or 10 horns. Daniel is 10 toes. Now, do we know where these nations are located geographically today? Do we know where these nations are geographically today? Or, you know, based on scholarship, we have a pretty good idea. Matter of fact, again, referring to the Restoration Study Bible, we've documented this there. So the 10 kings of Psalms 83, Edom would represent the southern Jordan. The Ishmaelites would represent generally the Arabs. The Hagarenes, this is another name for Egypt. Gebel would represent Lebanon. Ammon would represent the northern Jordan. Amalek would represent the Sinai Peninsula. Philistines would represent the Gaza Strip, Tyre, Lebanon, Asher, Syria, and Iraq. And the children of Lot, where this would represent Jordan. Now, Waleed has a slightly different interpretation of some of these locations, but it's all in the Middle East. All in the Middle East. So what do we find here? Number one, these are all Middle Eastern nations, right? All of these nations are in the Middle East. What's the other observation we can make from this? Not only are they all Middle Eastern, but they're all Islamic. Every nation we have here mentioned, they're all Islamic. You know, I believe that there is a battle coming between radical Islam and much of the world. And again, we're seeing major demographic changes in Europe. We're seeing Islam take over so many parts. Matter of fact, I mentioned this yesterday around the campfire, too. We were talking about a future prophecy a little bit. About a year ago, we did a program with some other ministers on radical Islam. And I was doing some research for this. And at that time, so I don't know what it is quite today, but I'm sure it probably hasn't improved. There were 85 Sharia courts in Britain. 85 Sharia courts. Can you believe that? 85 Sharia courts in Britain. And I'm not sure. I mean, obviously, some of the other European nations, they've also adopted Sharia courts within their own nations. But from what I read online, some Breitbart, I think, that these Arab or these Sharia courts, even though many of the tenets and even though many of the laws conflict with European laws already on the books, that if they make some sort of ruling, it stands. Even if it disagrees with some sort of ruling that the Europeans or the Brits have on their own books. So again, we see major, major changes occurring in this world today. Major changes in demographics. And again, with time, it's going to become worse. Because again, the demographic, the birth rate, is a huge indicator. And that's not really changing. Europeans have very small families. I believe it's less than two children per family now. And yet, we know with the Islamic nations, with the Arabs, you know, they have many, many children per family. So again, we're seeing a major change with this. But we see here, we also see in Islamic prophecy, how many realize that? That just as the Bible speaks about 10 kings, Islam also prophesies about 10 kings. Again, Walid explains this. He says, in 2002, a plan for the reestablishment of the caliphate was written by the Guiding Helper Foundation entitled The Plan for the Return of the Caliphate. According to the plan, the caliph would be assisted. So the caliph here, that's like the one dictator of the Islamic world. That's who we're referring to here, the caliph. He's the Islamic leader. Would be assisted, notice that he'd be assisted in his rule by a 10-member council of assistant caliphs. These assistants or council members are similar to ministers in many of today's government. Doesn't that sound like what we just read in Revelation 17? We have 10 kings. It says they're going to give their power to the beast. They're going to empower the beast. They're going to help the beast. Same thing here. With an Islamic prophecy, we see the same 10-member confederacy as we see within biblical prophecy. And I just find that really hard to believe that's simply a coincidence. I really do. I don't think it's a coincidence. I think what we see is prophecy being fulfilled and will be fulfilled possibly in the short-term future. You know, we're seeing again signs in the heavens, solar and lunar eclipses. We're seeing an increase in immorality. You know, and the Bible speaks about this. It says lawlessness will increase. Lawlessness will increase. Sin will increase. And when that happens, Scripture says also that man's heart would become calloused or cold. And I think we're seeing that too because of sin. You know, people ask, you know, how can a person shoot so many people in Las Vegas? Where I can tell you how his heart was cold. And I think sin is the motivator. Sin is the motivator. And we know prophetically, Yahshua said, he says, lawlessness will become worse. There's going to be a growth in sin. There's going to be a growth in rebellion. We're seeing that. We also know from the Olivet Prophecy, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. Yet there Yahshua says that he says nation will be against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And we're seeing that in nations like North Korea and Iran and even Russia. And I think, you know, who knows where China is right now. As believers, we need to be vigilant. We need to be aware of what is happening in this world today. You know, someday, and I'm not going to really get into this, but Scripture speaks about the saints being brought out. It speaks about that woman representing the assembly, representing the believers, being brought out into the wilderness for a time, times and a half a time, and being nourished there and fed with Yahweh, I believe personally, with hidden manna. But as believers, we need to be vigilant, because as Yahshua said in his prophecy, and also Daniel, this will be the worst time this world has ever and will ever see. Now I want to close by just mentioning a prophecy or a parable that Yahshua gave. In the Olivet Prophecy, we find that he gave the parable there, and he said that as we can see signs in nature, and we know that seasons are changing, like leaves are sprouting on a tree. We know that summer is nigh or near. Where the same thing holds true for his coming, he says. Just as we can use signs in nature to know when the seasons are coming upon us, we can do the same thing with prophecy. And when we look at the world today, when we look at what's occurring in the news and on the political front, I believe we're seeing many of these signs today. And again, not just political wars, but also even signs in the heavens. You know, that's what really motivated this message, by the way, is this recent solar eclipse. You know, we just saw recently, I don't know how many people remember, it was a big deal 2 years ago with the lunar eclipses, with the tetrads. Everybody was prophesying it's the end of the world, or of course the world never ended. Although they were predicting we were all going to be raptured, and that never happened either. But I still believe they're important. I believe what we're seeing is important, and I believe what we're seeing in the world is important. So again, we just need to be cognizant. We need to be alert. We need to be watching, and we need to make sure that our own faith and devotion is where it should be. Because again, you know, as we've seen in the Middle East, all these Christians who have given their lives for their faith because they refuse to compromise what they believe on. You know, well, we have the same devotion. And, you know, I'm going to be honest. You know, I see so many believers today. They say they're committed. They say they're devoted. But, you know, when the slightest persecution occurs, they compromise. And if we're compromising now, how in the world will we remain true when times really become hard? Listen, times are not hard. I mean, these times, we should be fully committed, fully devoted. We should be fully engaged in our faith. And if we're not now, or we're not going to be, when times really get bad. Now, I want to just leave you with a little bit of hope. Even though we're all discouraged at times and we see what's happening in this world today, we should never, never lose hope. We need to remember two things. Number one, there's no need to fear when we have Yahweh as our Elohim. There's no need to fear when we have Yahweh as our Maker. And number two, no matter what happens in this life, I like to say the destination is worth it. The destination is worth it. Even if we have to give what means most to us, our lives, the destination is worth it. You know, there's something really amazing waiting for us in Yahweh's kingdom. So the destination is worth it. Well, I pray that this message has been a blessing to you. I also pray that this feast so far has been a blessing to you. That when you leave, you're going to have a newfound faith, a newfound conviction, maybe a newfound understanding with Scripture. And I pray that we will see you again. And until then, and until I speak to you once more, may Yahweh bless you.